Well, this morning we're looking again at the Epistle of Jude, so I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Epistle of Jude as we look this morning at verses 22 through 25. In our last study of this passage, we looked at verses 17 through 21, where we heard Jude's call to his readers to remember the words of the apostles and in regard to the false teachers, and to build yourselves up on your faith. This text not only addresses false teachers who crept in unnoticed, but it also gives instruction to every believer as to how they are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. In our study Wednesday night, we asked a question because, if you remember Wednesday night, we were looking in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And there in that section, Paul gives instruction to Titus about false teachers. And I asked the question, how are we to respond to false teachers? And we said that false teachers must not go unchallenged in regard to their teaching. Well, as we look at this section here in Jude, I want to ask a second question. And this, of course, in regard to false teachers. And it's simply this: how are we to respond to those who have been deceived by false teachers, or those that are currently sitting under their teaching? Because in verses 22 to 25, he gives instruction concerning those who have fallen prey to false teachers. Well, as we look at this question this morning, I want to begin reading at verse 17, just so again you have the entire context. Jude says to the brethren, to the church, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some have mercy who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." As I stated on our last two occasions, false teachers are to be watched, they are to be challenged, they are to be shunned. They're not to be given a platform to propagate their heresy. There's a passage over in 2 John, if you'll look there with me for just a moment, that gives us some clear instruction as to how we are to respond to them in challenging them and not giving them a platform to propagate their heresy. Notice what John says at verse 9. He says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." And if you'll notice there in verse 9, he's giving us some clear teaching here about a person who does not hold to the truth or to the teaching of Christ. He is not a believer. He does not know God. He does not abide in God because he's not abiding in the teaching of Christ. I think one of the things that we're misunderstood for, especially today with the emergent church and the seeker-sensitive church, is that the teaching of Scripture gives us such a narrow way, such a confined truth, a confined standard in terms of the gospel, in terms of heaven, that in most places you don't even know that it's confined like that. But when you read passages like this, it just opens up our eyes and shows us that it is that narrow. If a person says he's a believer, but he does not abide in the teaching of Christ, it doesn't matter what he professes. It doesn't matter what he says. It doesn't matter how many times a week he goes to church. The Bible says right there in verse 9, anyone who goes too far, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. On the other hand, the opposite is true. The one who does abide, and the word abide means to continue. The one who does continue in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And now when he says in verse 10 and 11, what are you to do when you have somebody coming to your house who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, who is propagating some other teaching, some other gospel? Well, he says, if anyone comes to you, does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. I don't know how many times I've closed the door to people coming to my house doing this. And we tend to think that that's cruel and that's not kind. But again, the Scripture is saying here that you do not want to give them that platform. Verse 11, the one who gives him a greeting is actually a partaker of the evil that he is bringing to your house. You have to look at yourself, especially men, especially fathers, especially husbands. You look at your home as you being the protector of your home. And you're not just physically protecting your family. You're also spiritually protecting your family. You don't want ungodliness and ungodly teaching and false teaching coming into your home. You need to lead your family in those matters. See, cults claim to have a new light. They claim to have new revelation. They claim to have new teachings that God has revealed to them. But the Bible doesn't give us that information. The Bible does not prove that He has revealed this to them. They do not stay within the bounds of Christian revelation. They do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And here the apostle is emphasizing there in verse 9 that a cultist may claim to know God, but if he does not believe in the absolute deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus, he does not have God at all. It's like what I was saying Wednesday night about T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes does not believe in the Trinity. If you do not believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, believing that all three are one God, then you do not have the doctrine of Christ. You're not abiding in the teaching of Christ or the teaching of the Bible, because the Bible teaches the opposite of that. That God is God. He is referred to as Father many times in Scripture. First, the Father of a nation, and then in the New Testament, the Father of individuals. Secondly, Jesus is referred to as God, referred to as the Son in His humanness, in His flesh. He came as the Son, submissive to the Father, submissive to the first person of the Trinity. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who is not electricity or some force, but Acts 5 tells us that He is a person as well. And when Ananias and Sapphira had lied, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and Peter said they lied to God. We're not talking about three gods. We're talking about the one true God who exists in a form of plurality, as we pointed out many times in the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim. And Elohim is a term that tells us that this is a singular God that exists in a form of plurality. And then when, as you read like in chapter 1 and verse 26, you read later on in chapter 3, you hear the plural. Let us make man in our image. Well, who is he talking about? The text indicates that he is talking about the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity, it's a human term. It's a man-made term. It's a theological term that you won't find in the Bible, but you will find the same three persons operating, the same three persons claiming to be one. Jesus said in John 10, I and the Father are one. And the people who heard him say that thought that that was blasphemy. They understood exactly what he was saying. So this teaching here is that narrow. Can you believe just anything and you'll go to heaven? The answer is no. And false teachers, cults, isms, they all stray away from the clear teaching of Scripture. And the reason why they do that is because they don't know God to begin with. Amen. They have no firm footing. They have no rooting in Scripture. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:15 that we are to beware of them. When Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he urged them to be on the alert. Peter says, just as there are false prophets among the people, there will also be false teachers among you. And what will they do? They will lead many people astray by their teaching and by their conduct, because 2 Timothy 3:8 says they oppose the truth. Titus 1:16 is just an eye-opener. It says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The Scripture is so clear. So much so that when Jude writes this letter, he wrote this letter to those who are the called, those who are beloved in God the Father, those who are kept for Jesus Christ, according to verse 1. He wanted to write to them about our common salvation, but instead he felt it was more needful to write to them, verse 3, appealing that they contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why? Verse 4, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These people crept in unnoticed. And by the way, when they come to your door, they don't knock on your door. Hi, Mr. Jones, good to meet you. I'm a false teacher. Would you like to go to hell with me? They don't say that. But they do this. They come along and attack whatever Bible that you're using and say that their Bible is superior to what you have, and that they have a handle on the revelation of God, on the understanding of the Bible that you can't get unless you take their literature or unless you study with them so that you get the right interpretation. Jehovah's Witnesses are masters at this. Mormons are second to this. Jehovah's Witnesses come along, they pray on the weak, they come in, they knock on your door, and you just open up your house, you let them right in. You are doing what 2 John 9-11 says not to do. They're not bringing the doctrine of Christ. They're not bringing the doctrine of this book. And all you're doing is inviting heresy into your home. You're giving them a platform for their literature and for their teaching. And if they can get in your door, they're definitely going to come back a second time and a third time and a fourth time. I dealt with a man I was sharing with you some time back who had this happen. He worked with a guy that was a Jehovah's Witness. And working with him every day and allowing that Jehovah's Witness to share with him his understanding of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of the Bible, of salvation, eventually led him astray. And his sister was so concerned, and she asked me, would you meet with him? I said, sure, I'll meet with him. When I met with him, it was like trying to unscramble an egg. You ever tried to unscramble an egg? It can't be done. There was so much confusion. And it would be like we would deal with the questions that they would bring up about the Trinity or about the deity of Christ or various things of the identity of who Jesus is, that he's not the brother of Satan or anything like that. And we'd go through that. And we'd walk out, and it'd be like 10, 15, 20 minutes later, he's just seeped right back into it again because he continued to pour it into his mind. Even though one day he came by and he brought all of their books and he said, here, get rid of this for me. But the only problem was, is that he could get those books just as easily as he gave them away. I took them and threw them in the trash. But yet he went out and got another set. Till later on, he finally denied the faith completely and followed them. He thought that he was getting the truth. We had a gentleman come here. Turns out that I knew him from my past when I played in nightclubs. He played in a band the same time I played in a band. I didn't know him back then. But he knew of my band and I knew of his band. And we got talking one day and he started coming. And then all of a sudden, you know, after being on fire and excited and about the word, and he was soaking it in, he said he was going to join the church, all this stuff. All of a sudden he come up and he said, you are all wrong. I'm going to the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, if you go to the Roman Catholic Church, then you have taken a different gospel now. You've got a gospel of works. And of course he didn't listen, and that was the last we saw him. That is apostasy. That's apostatizing. That's leaving a formal loyalty to the truth. And we're going to talk about that today. There is such urgency in matters that we're discussing that Jude tells his readers two things for survival in the last days. The first thing he says is to remember the words of the apostles. Secondly, he says to build yourselves on your faith. I look back at verse 17, and let me just bring us up to where we left off. Verse 17 gives the first imperative verb that you find in the whole book. And it's found right there in the word remember. The word means to recall to memory. It means to recall the words or the speech or the writings of the apostles. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words, the writings of the apostles that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. And as I shared with you last week, that this has a direct reference to 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter devotes an entire chapter to this subject. You'll find Jude using similar terms that Peter uses. So what were the words that Jude wanted his readers to remember? Well, verse 18, he says that there would be mockers in the last time. Now, how would you be able to identify these mockers? He said you would be able to identify them by their deception. First of all, they are called mockers or scoffers. Secondly, you would be able to identify them by their arrival. John Gill says they are those who mock at sin. They make light of it. They plead for it. They openly commit it. They glory in it. They scoff at all religion. They're mockers. 2 Peter 3:4 says that they scoff at God's judgment, willfully forgetting that God destroyed all mockers with a worldwide flood. They would say, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they were since the creation of the world, willfully forgetting that God had destroyed the world with a worldwide flood. Well, Jude says their arrival will be in the last time. And as I said to you last week, we've been in the last time or the last days since Jesus was here on the earth. But I believe here you have things getting even more extreme in the last of the last days, because 2 Timothy 3:1 describes it as being difficult or dangerous. These dangerous movements, they come and they set in. They set in and they're there. They stay a while, and then you have all these other things that spin off from that that characterize the age. Not only did the apostles say that there would be mockers in the last time, but he also told us that they would be characterized in four ways. Verse 18, by their ungodly desires. Verse 19, by their destructive activities. Also verse 19, by their sensual character. And then third, in verse 19, by their lack of spiritual life. See, their character is marked by godlessness, the absence of God. They talk about God, just like I read in Titus 1. They profess to know God, but in works, in their deeds, they deny Him. They are godless. God is not in their life. It doesn't matter how much they talk about Him. It doesn't matter how many TV programs or radio stations that they're on. By the examination of their life, it takes away the credibility of their profession. They're godless. They're wicked. He says here they have godless, wicked, profane desires. Lust, he refers to. And because their desires are ungodly, their activities, therefore, will be destructive. It says in verse 19, they cause divisions. And if there's anything that God hates, is division. It says in Proverbs 6:19 that God hates one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates that. When you disagree with someone in the fellowship, if you don't resolve that and it festers and it turns into bitterness, God hates that. And you better repent, because His chastening is going to be swift and severe. Ungodly desires, divisions. Verse 19 also talks about their sensual character. It says that they are worldly minded. Adam Clark says, they're living as brute beasts, guided simply by their own lust and passions. If you have a dog, you know that dog is, you know, you go cute and cuddly until it starts messing on your kitchen floor, right? Or on your couch or your chair. You get a little bit upset about that. You don't want to sit in excrement, right? It's not such cute and cuddly anymore when it does that. But when it's house trained, it's a perfect animal, right? That's what you think. Those animals are driven by desires. They're driven by impulse. It's probably a better way to say it. You can catch any animal with food, at least any animal I've ever owned. Anytime any animal gets out, instead of running out there and running after them, we had somebody let out some chickens in our neighborhood, and my neighbors are going, you know, are they yours? Are they yours? I go, no, mine are pinned up. Somebody let them out and said, well, you know, if we could catch them, then all of a sudden the animal control is knocking on my door, so, you know, we're trying to catch these chickens. And I said, listen, if you can catch them, can I have them? What are you going to do with them? So I let him have access on the property, and I'm like, man, I'd like some of your tools. He had this gun that shot a net, had this huge other net, and I'm going, you can't run after these guys and catch them. They'll wear you out before you can catch them. I said, you just got to find out where they sleep at night. and we've yet to find that. But, you know, you look at these animals, and the only way that you can guide them is by food. So you go out there, you throw food out, you catch all of them. We do that all the time. He is using that analogy to talk about false teachers. They're led like animals, and they lead like animals. All they can think about is their own lust, their own desires, because their lust and their desires are ungodly. They're sensual. They're sensual people. They're not looking for the welfare of the flock. They fracture the flock. They bring division. They can't unite the church. They don't know how to unite anything. The only thing that they can unite is when people line up with their desires, and then there's unity. Jude ends by stating in verse 19 that they lack spiritual life. They are devoid of the Spirit. This means that they're unregenerate because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, Romans 8:9 says. Maxwell Coder, he says, if there were any remaining question about whether an apostate is a lost soul or simply a Christian who is mistaken in some of his ideas, this certainly settles it. An apostate does not have the Holy Spirit. He's an unregenerate man. He lacks the distinguishing mark of the true believer, the Spirit who seals the transaction which takes place between an individual and his God in the moment of believing and seals it until the day of redemption. Again, this settles the issue. If you don't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then you don't belong to Him. You say, well, how do I get the Spirit of Jesus Christ? The very moment you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Instantly. Now, look down at verse 20. Because in verses 20 to 25, Jude now turns his attention to the saints. He goes from these false teachers, and now he turns to the saints. If you'll notice in verse 17, he uses that phrase, but you, beloved. And then verse 20, but you, beloved. He has spent the first 16 verses talking about these false teachers. And now, in contrast, he turns the tables. He says, you need to be aware of them. You need to remember what the apostles wrote. And then you'll notice he tells them that you need to build yourself up on your faith. And that's what he says in verses 20 to 25. And you have to ask the question, how do you build yourself up on your faith? Well, you do that by praying in the Holy Spirit, and you do that by keeping yourself in the love of God. These were two things we talked about last time. Praying in the Spirit is not referring to praying in tongues, speaking in tongues or anything like that. In fact, you will not find the first prayer uttered in the Bible in an unintelligible language. Every prayer in the Bible is in an understandable language. You're able to read it. You're able to understand it. It's not as some say that the Spirit prays with groanings which cannot be uttered. And they say, well, that's speaking in tongues. And I go, wait a minute. It says that cannot be uttered. If it cannot be uttered, then it cannot be heard. And so praying in the Holy Spirit then, it just simply means praying constantly in the will and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not some gibberish. Ephesians 6:18, after he talks about the armor of the believer, he says there, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Listen, he's saying, you've got all this armor on now, and the only offensive weapon that you have is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, but now you need to bathe everything in prayer. That's where your power is going to come from. Every aspect of our life is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, whether it's our words or whether it's our deeds. Our speech, according to Colossians 4:6, is to be seasoned with grace. Our walk, according to Galatians 5:16, is to be by the Spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit, he says, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Some of us are defeated in our spiritual life just simply because we're not walking by the Spirit. To keep yourself in the love of God, what's he mean by that? Well, he means that you are guarding or watching over yourself so as to remain in that sphere or in that place or in that location where the love of God and where His blessings reside. When you step out of obeying God, you step out of submitting to God, you have now stepped out of that sphere where His blessings reside. God told Israel There is on one hand blessing and on the other hand cursing. Choose this day whom you will serve. If you obey me, there will be blessing. If you disobey me, there will be curses. And all the things that I brought on the other nations, I will bring upon you. And we've been reading the Bible for some time, and they did choose the cursings. Anytime you live your life for yourself, there's going to be danger and trouble there. You're going to be walking away from the truth of the Word of God. You're going to be apostatizing, if you will. Many apostatize daily. Repent, come back, make loyalty to the Lord. Or use the other terms, Revelation 2, lose your first love. Forsake it. Some forsake it daily. Some forsake it weekly. You come in here, everything seems right. You say, come Monday morning, I'm going to head out there and I'm going to be in the Word during the week. But you go all week and you never crack open your Bible. My first response to that is that you've forsaken your first love. You've allowed other things to come in to be first in your life instead of God and His Word. So you have to keep yourself in the love of God. And as you do this, verse 21 says, you have to look for the return of Christ. You're waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. This is an intense looking. Over in Titus 2:13, Titus is told by Paul about the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. And then he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, if you're watching yourself, you're building yourself upon the truth, you're keeping yourself in that sphere of God's love, you're praying in the Holy Spirit, you're being obedient to God, you're going to be looking anxiously for Jesus to return. But if you're not thinking about the return of Christ, it's most likely you're not walking in the Spirit. And it's most likely you probably have forsaken your first love. That you have your mind and your heart rooted in this world more than your affections on things above. How do we get from that? Jude says, we should live in eager expectation of Christ's return. Waiting not for the judgment of the earth, but we're waiting for Jesus Himself. That fills us with hope. And this expectant waiting, it helps to keep us in the love of God, that place of blessing, that place where He purifies us. John said this in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's where you want to have your hope fixed. Now, as we look down at verses 22 and 23, actually we could say 22 to 25, He gives us two more responsibilities in building ourselves on our faith. He said first, verse 20, pray in the Holy Spirit. Second, keep yourselves in the love of God. Third, look for the return of Jesus. And now fourth, he says, have mercy on others. Look at what he says there in verse 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Now, keep it within the context. You're anxiously waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while you're waiting to receive mercy yourself, you need to show mercy. And see, there also needs to be a certain measure of spiritual discernment. It's always necessary to have a certain dose of spiritual discernment when you are seeking to deal with victims of apostasy. The Scripture makes a distinction between the way that we should handle those who are active propagandists of false cults and those who have been duped by them. And so Jude is saying here, while you're anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, you need to have mercy on some. Now, the word mercy that he uses there appears as translated as mercy in both the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, if you have that version. The word compassion is used in the Authorized Version, that's the King James, and the New King James. The word, eleo, it means both mercy and compassion, because mercy is compassion. You show mercy to someone, you're showing them compassion. You're giving them not what they deserve. I mean, that's what God does to us. We deserve hell. He didn't give us what we deserve. He gave us Christ. So the word itself could be translated to show pity, to be merciful, or to show compassion. One writer translates it to be kind, or to have a loving heart toward. So think about that within the context of what he's saying here. You need to have this compassion, this kindness, this loving heart toward those who are doubting. See, we're the recipients of great mercy. It's multiplied to us. If you look back in verse 2 of Jude, he says, may mercy and peace and love be what? Multiplied to you. And we look for an abundant manifestation of it in the future, according to verse 21, in the return of Jesus. And it's only fitting, therefore, that we should be merciful to others. Jesus said this in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You're going to receive the mercy from God as you show the mercy of God to others. Now, notice who you're to have mercy or compassion on. He gives three groups right here. Verse 22, those who doubt. And the word doubting here, diakrino, it may have the meaning to doubt or to waver. The meaning might be to show pity on the wavering. These are the Christians who begin to have doubts about the truth of the Christian faith or of particular Christian doctrines because of the influence of those who are teaching them, these false teachers. We could say that they are those who are uncertain about what they believe. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? And can you defend it with Scripture? I mean, that should be in your mind constantly. Because you need to be ready, according to 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer. So you need to know what you believe about this book, what you believe about God, about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus Christ. You need to be able to defend it correctly with a correct interpretation from Scripture. See, because if you don't, or you're not able, someone comes along teaching another gospel, you may fall prey to that. You turn on the radio, it might be on a good radio station that we would recommend. Maybe they have somebody on there teaching something they shouldn't teach. Maybe all of a sudden, this person went off the deep end. Folks, Billy Graham, in his late years, should have stopped preaching a long time ago because in these late days of his age, he began to say things that was heretical. The best thing that he could have done was let Franklin come up there and preach. And he retired. Only because the things that he was saying, at one point he was partnering with Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller is a heretic. His son, who's taken over his ministry, is also a heretic. Folks, they bring a different gospel. That's the only reason why I would name them and say those things about them. They do not bring the clear teaching of the gospel that's presented right here. One gospel. And Paul says if someone brings to you a different gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Again, this is a narrow gospel. And there's a great responsibility on all preachers of the word that we preach it right. And we preach what is written here. And we don't embellish it. And we don't put our own 2 cents in it. See, that's, again, the problem with the seeker-sensitive church, is because that's what's happening. Preachers are wanting to make it more interesting. How do you make judgment more interesting? Well, you can't. So what you do is you alleviate it. You don't talk about it. All you do is tell sinners that if you repent, or they don't even use the word repent, if you believe in Jesus, you will have this, 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 and this. And they talk about all the benefits. They're given good news, but they don't know what the bad news is. So it doesn't make sense. But if you're told that a judgment is coming on you because of your wickedness, because of your sinfulness that was imputed to you from Adam, and if Jesus comes right now or you die right now, you're going to be in hell, that's bad news. But if you say, on the other hand, that is going to happen, here's the good news. If you repent and turn to Jesus Christ, none of that is bad news, will happen to you. How can you appreciate the good news without knowing the bad news? Somebody comes to you and says, I have some good news. You ought to ask them, well, first, what's the bad news? I want to hear what the bad news is so I can appreciate the good news. You know? Bad news is, there's chickens running all over the yard. Good news is, they're on our stove. Years ago, they would be. We used to eat those critters. Until we found out, having church functions, it probably wasn't good to use them in chicken and rice for a church dinner on the grounds. First time someone found out they ate Henrietta. Anyway. This is why it is dangerous to listen to false teaching. Because it can cause you to doubt. This is the tactic that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. You know the number one group that they prey on are Baptists? Did you know that? I'll tell you, this is the whole reason why I was a Southern Baptist for 17 years. Actually, a little less than that. It's because I felt like it was an opportunity in the area that I was in that maybe the Lord would use me in some way to teach the Bible and maybe help ground some people. Because I was going to a Baptist church. And it was just amazing to me in some of the churches that I attended that the truth wasn't given to us as the whole counsel of God. I'm not saying that it wasn't given ever, and I'm not saying that. Actually, what I'm saying is you come to a Sunday morning service every single Sunday, and what you would hear is the gospel preached to you. Well, that's okay if I'm a lost person sitting in the room. But I'm saved now. I need to know now what this book teaches. I need to know how to study this book. I need to know what these words mean, what the context means, what these principles are for my life. I need to know how to live this life that I am now possessing. And when I read in Acts 19, where Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And then I study Paul's 13 letters and I see what in the world he is giving to them as the whole counsel of God. I said to myself, self, as a preacher, I need to give all of it. That means that I teach you how to live the Christian life. I mean, that's essentially what the New Testament is. The New Testament teaches you about who Jesus is, why you need to submit yourself to Him, and how to live for Him. How to walk in the Spirit. I met someone the other day that had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. I thought I was living in the days of John the Baptist. But they're out there. And you even think this, it's a surprise to find someone who has never heard the gospel before. But they're there. They are out there. So folks, we need to be rooted in what we believe. We need to be grounded so that if we happen to come along something that teaches the opposite of that, we know, first of all, how to challenge it. Secondly, it doesn't sway us. It doesn't sway us one bit. Because we know what we believe, we know why we believe it, and this is holding us. This is the firm foundation. But if someone can come along and knock your feet out from up under you, pull the rug out from up under you, if you will, and now you're doubting and wavering, we got a problem. That should point out to you, you're not rooted and grounded in the things of God. You don't know what you thought you did know. You don't know as much as you think you know. Someone comes along and talks about the hypostatic union. What in the world is that? Someone comes along and talks about infralapsarianism, sublapsarianism. What is that? Go get a book that's on Grace Books International. It's a pocket book of theological terms. Go buy that book. I think it's $5. And it'll tell you what those terms mean. I'm not standing up here to impress you in any way. But I hear these terms too, and I got to go and find out what in the world they mean. What's prolegomena? We'll say that term for a while until we get to that class. But anyway, folks, we've got to be rooted and grounded. And how do you deal with a person who is caught up in something, who's been listening to some teaching? Well, you've got to have mercy on them. You've got to have compassion. Does that mean you never confront them? No. Does that mean that you never confront their waywardness? No. Does that mean you never confront the false teachers? No. But as you do this, you've got to have compassion. You don't go to them with your little Moses finger right there in their face, scolding them like a little child that has just done something wrong, which they did do something wrong. But you got to go with them with compassion. How do you entreat someone that's older than you? How do you treat an older man? Well, the Bible says you treat him like your father. You treat an older woman like your mother. That's how you entreat them. I haven't always known how to do that. I haven't always done that. So again, it's dangerous to listen to false teachers. Let me point you to some other passages. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and if you look there at verses 19 and 20, notice how James ends the epistle of James. He says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James is not stating that those mentioned in these two verses are true believers when he says or uses the term brethren. He's stating that they are among the brethren. He says, "My brethren, if any among you..." That would be like saying, changed by grace, if anyone among you strays from the truth. We never at any time say that everybody in here is saved. Because Jesus said that there are tares among the wheat. There are unbelievers mixed in with believers. I don't want to give anyone a false assurance. I'm not the Holy Spirit that can give you assurance of your salvation. I can point you to the Word, but again, it's the Holy Spirit that has to give you the assurance of life that He's given to you. He's got to help you see things. Over in 1 John 2:19, very interesting verse. It says that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Here, these people attached themselves to the faith, but now they abandon that loyalty. That's again what apostasy is. It's an abandonment of a former loyalty. Paul describes them as those in 2 Timothy 4:3 who turned their ears away from the truth. You remember what Paul says to Timothy there? Preach the word, because there's coming a time, Timothy, when they're not going to want to hear sound doctrine. They're going to want their ears tickled. And they're going to turn away from the truth. He also describes them in 1 Timothy 4:1 as those who depart from the faith. Well, look back at James 5:19. He states there that they've strayed from the truth. The word stray is the Greek word planeo, and it means to lead astray. It's abandoning what is true, and it's committing oneself to error. This word is used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's also used in the Greek New Testament to describe those who wander physically. But it's also, by its often uses, refers to those who stray from spiritual truth. It's translated in James 1:16 as deceived. It's translated in Matthew 18:12 as go astray. And it's translated in Matthew 18:12 as straying. And then Matthew 22:29 as mistaken. The word frequently describes the condition of the unsaved. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus said this to the Sadducees who tried to trap him. He said, "You are mistaken. You are planeo. Not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. You're erred. You're led astray. You don't know the power of God. You don't even know how to interpret the Word of God." That's what he said to them. Over in Titus 3:3, Paul described our former condition as being once foolish, disobedient, and planeo. Deceived. We were led astray. We were mistaken. We were erred. We were living in error. Folks, the wonderful thing that happens when Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of your life, your eyes are open. You're no longer deceived. That's the first thing I recognized when Jesus saved me. My eyes were wide open. I was talking to somebody in here, and you know, I walked away from him. I was telling Matt, I said, "You know what? That person's eyes are wide open to the truth." It was exciting. Peter noted in 1 Peter 2:25, he says that we were those who were continually straying. Same word, planeo. We were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. So we can say that this word suggests one who has missed his path, one who is hopelessly lost. And listen, if you note their actions alone, that reveals their identity. The pattern of their life always reveals who they are. Your actions always reveal the truth of what's going on in your heart. And in this case, it revealed verse 20 that they were sinners. James used that term sinner earlier in chapter 4 when he called those who were causing quarrels and strifes to submit to God. He says, "Resist the devil He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's not talking to believers. He's talking to unbelievers. See, James alone tells us that the issue is the saving of his soul from death. That's the issue. Death here is not a reference to the grave. It's a reference to the second death. Second death is hell. Believers do not fear death because the second death has no power over them. They have been delivered from death and from hell. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So their apostasy here is an abandonment of the truth. And the truth here refers to the Word of God, primarily the gospel of salvation. And so when Jude says in verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting, he's referring to those who are giving the first signs of apostatizing. We should show a compassionate interest in them. We should try to guide them out of their doubts, out of their disputations, into a firm conviction of divine truth. We should love them enough to say, listen, what you're in is not what the Bible teaches. Will you let me sit down and talk to you about it and show you as Paulus needed to be shown? You know, by a husband and wife, the accuracy of the truth. Folks, we all need to be teachable from the pulpit to the pew. All of us. None of us have arrived. None of us have a corner on the truth. But folks, this is where it's found, right here. It's not going to come through osmosis. It's not going to come by you closing your Bible, put it under your pillow at night, lay down on it, and then you wake up in the morning and you know everything the Bible teaches. It doesn't come that way. It comes with sweat and tears. Folks, some of the things in my life that God has brought me to the realization of, you know, it's a nice discovery, first of all, but secondly, it's so devastating when you believe something a certain way for a long time. And all of a sudden now your eyes have been opened. That's why it's so important that we study the truth and we make sure that we are correctly interpreting it. Well, that first group, he says, you need to have mercy on those who doubt. Secondly, you need to have mercy or compassion on those who are endangered disbelievers. So what in the world is that? Well, look at what he says, verse 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. What's the word save there? Saliti is the word. It means to rescue. Interesting, used in the present tense. He says there, you need to constantly save others, constantly rescue others who are caught in this, who are under the false teaching. And these are unbelievers. He's moved to a second group now. He's not talking about someone who's just wavering, someone who's in the middle of apostatizing. He's now talking about someone who is not a believer, someone who is sitting under the sway of these false teachers. And he says, you need to go rescue them. You need to pull them or snatch them, literally seize them out of the fire. And the word out of the fire, it may have reference to the example of Lot being pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah prior to its destruction. Jude said, these people are close to hell fire, and we must go after them with a sense of urgency. We must warn them of their great peril. We must try to get them away from the false teaching, which will destroy them. Let me apply this for you. If you know people that are sitting under Benny Hinn, Joyce Myers, Paul Crouch, people like this that are propagating this word faith doctrine, or maybe people like Brian McLaren, the Emergent Church, or you see books like The Velvet Elvis that people are reading, you need to go to them and snatch them out of the fire, because what they are reading is going to lead them into a deeper hell. Because what they're reading is false. It's heresy. Amen. You see someone getting caught up with the cults, you need to go and warn them severely of the dangers of what they're reading and the effects that it's going to have on their soul. Amen. John MacArthur says that the heretical and deceptive statements that are made by false teachers, along with their licentious lifestyles, can easily confuse some people within the church. In fact, that's what exactly happened at both Corinth. Over in 2 Corinthians 11:3, listen to what he says. You hear the confusion that's going on there. Because false teachers always confuse. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. You're going to be led away just as Eve was deceived through Satan's craftiness. He even talked about what happened in Galatia. Listen, that still happens today. MacArthur goes on to say, caught in the web of deception, some find themselves thoroughly confused, unsure of what the truth is and what it isn't. In reaching out to such people, he says, Jude is calling the church to have mercy on them, show kindness, show compassion, show sympathy to those who are doubting. Like wolves stalking sheep, false teachers prey on weak people. And individuals who are vacillating, those who are unsure, those who are mired in doubt, those who are strong must show mercy to such souls that are being torn between truth and error, between commitment and non-commitment. He says, showing mercy does not mean ignoring the seriousness of false teaching or commending the weak for their vacillation, but it does mean exhorting such people with the truth, in meekness, in patience, being diligent to present the gospel to them before they are permanently caught in heresy. And folks, that would refer back to the first group, those who were doubting. Now you got some here in the second group, as he refers to here in Jude. Save others, rescue them, snatching them out of the fire. They're right there heading toward hell fire. And you need to go snatch them out. You need to rescue them. And then notice he gives the third group right there in the middle of verse 23. He says, on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is the most dangerous. Jude says that we are to have mercy with fear, and the fear here is associated with flight or with running away. It means that we must be aware of the danger of temptation which may come to us. That you would be led astray. And this third group is made up of people who are already firmly entrenched in an evil system, and they've also become propagators of it. Even the false teachers themselves. Christians must love these people while hating their wicked lifestyles and their teaching. And as I confess to you, that's hard to do. As a shepherd of the sheep, I hate anyone that preys on the sheep. I hate anyone that seeks to lead them astray and to pull them from the flock. They're wolves that come in and attack the flock. See, a good shepherd protects the flock from the wolves. Jude says here that you should even hate their garments which are polluted by sin. The word garment here was referring to the undergarment, the garment which was worn next to the body. And he says here, you hate that undergarment even being stained or defiled or contaminated. So he gives us some pretty vivid pictures here. You need to have mercy on those who doubt, those who are endangered disbelievers, and those who are confirmed sinners. Have compassion on them. Three different groups of people that you need to reach out to. Again, that does not mean that you never challenge them in what they're saying, what they're believing, what they're teaching, what they're sharing with other people. Because that's what we're to do. We're to challenge them. How are false teachers to be silent? By what we looked at Wednesday night, Titus 1, 10 and 11. They're silenced by you going back and challenging what they're saying. You challenge them with the Word of God. You say, you said this, but the Bible says this. Amen. You go back and correct them. And as I said, the context primarily is elders doing this. But folks, don't we all need to be doing this? Amen. You build yourself on your faith by praying in the Holy Spirit, by keeping yourselves in the love of God, by looking for the return of Christ, by having mercy on others. And then number five, which is E on your outline, you do it by resting in the keeping power of God. See, if Christians are to risk defilement, if they are to live dangerously by trying to rescue people out of the very clutches of Satan himself, they might again be tempted to become fearful. They could fear that they would fall into the same sin or fall into the same error or even into hell itself. And some Christians might even wrongly worry that they might fall prey to apostasy or false teaching or even lose their salvation. And here, after urging us to reach out to those who are in danger of hell, Jude reminds us again, there's no need even for a committed Christian to fear. In fact, we can rest knowing that God is the one who keeps us safe. He says there, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He can keep you from stumbling. William MacDonald says there in verse 24, Jude closes with a beautiful benediction. It's an ascription of praise and worship to Him who is able. He's able to save, according to Hebrews 7:25. He's able to establish you, according to Romans 16:25. He's able to come to your aid, Hebrews 2:18. He's able to subdue, and here, He's able to keep. He's able to keep us in perfect peace, Isaiah 26:3. He's able to keep that which we have committed to Him until that day, 2 Timothy 1:12. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. He's able to keep us, as He says here, from stumbling. He's able to keep you. He's able to watch you. He's able to guard you. It's a watch care in case of attack. You're out there trying to have compassion on these three groups. God is keeping you from being sucked into it. Even if we come under attack, God's able to keep us from stumbling. And that phrase, keep us from stumbling, means to keep us from falling into apostasy. Not only is He able to keep you, but, man, look at this. This is beautiful. He's able to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. This is a verse that should cause all of us in our hearts to jump with joy. Because that phrase, to make you stand, it translates the verb histomi, which more precisely in this context means to set, to present, to confirm, to establish. See, at present, we stand in grace, Romans 5. But in the future, they will also stand in glory. I love what William MacDonald says at this point. He says, when we think of what we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, when we think of what we are, poor, weak, failing servants, and then we think that one day we will stand absolutely faultless in the throne room of the universe, rejoicing with exceeding joy, what grace is this? We shouldn't be there. We should be in hell. That's why he says in verse 25, and this is where God's praise is to be exclusive. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Are you listening to the words of the apostles? They are the words of the New Testament. The first church continued in the apostles' teaching. That's what we're giving you, the apostles' teaching. Are you listening to it? Are you building yourself up on your most holy faith? Are you keeping yourself in the love of God? Because these are the means for survival in the last days. Now, of course, if you're without Jesus Christ this morning, then you're not ready to meet with Him. Nor will you survive what is yet to come. So what's the word for you this morning? It's one word. Repent. You need to repent. Repent of what? You repent of your sin. Well, I don't think I have any sin. You have a Bible? Open it to Exodus 20. I don't know where it is. Second book in the Old Testament. Turn to chapter 20 and start reading. And then ask yourself, have I kept all these commandments that are written here? If you're honest with yourself, the only answer that you could give is no. Then ask yourself, on the day of judgment, if God is to judge me by these commandments, will I go to heaven or hell? If you're honest with yourself, you'd say hell. Folks, Jesus is the only way. Jesus came in and took your penalty because the wages of sin is death. Amen. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you need to fall on the mercy of Jesus. Jesus came in and took your punishment for breaking every one of those commandments. We all broke them. Folks, God's wrath is coming and His mercy will soon end. Need to think about that. Need to think about that as children of God out witnessing the people. You become weary. You feel like, what's the point? The world's getting worse and worse. Everybody's going to hell in a handbag. Folks, we're not charging hell with a squirt gun or with rubber bands, but with the Word of God and a changed life. They attack your words. Make sure your life is consistent with those words, that you are holy and you're living a holy life. So they'll have to make up things against you because they can't find any fault in you. And then when you feel exasperated as they do that, take your hand like this and close your lips. Father, we pray that we will apply these truths that we've looked at today. We pray that we'll keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves on our most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit. We pray that we'll look anxiously for the mercy of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we'll have mercy on those who are doubting, those who have been caught up under the false teacher's teaching. We'll go and rescue those who are sitting under their teaching, believing it. And Father, we'll also go to those who are confirmed sinners, and that we will have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And we wouldn't go fearing God, but knowing that you're able to keep us from falling into apostasy. You're able to make us stand in your presence, in your glory, blameless, with great joy. No wonder Jude ends this book, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever." And we pray that in Jesus' name.